interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. I am so excited to be with you all. I'm going to just move a couple of these papers down, get them out of my way. If you guys would turn your Bibles to Luke 19, that's where we're going to be this morning, Luke chapter 19. But before we read this scripture, I want you guys to picture with me the coronation of a king or queen. Now, in your minds, maybe you think of a couple of different coronations. Maybe if you are a history buff, you think of the coronation of some French king that I don't, you know, King Louis the 11th or 9th or whatever, pick your favorite, Louis, right? Maybe if you are a fan of the royal family, you think of the recent coronation of, I believe it's King Charles III. Maybe you think of the coronation of some other king that I don't know. Maybe you think of the coronation of an emperor of Rome or whatever. For me, what comes to mind right now is the coronation of a king named, I'm going to read it here because it's. I want to make sure I say it right. It's a king named Bokassa. All right. So this king was crowned in the 70s as the king of Central Africa. His coronation cost something upwards of $20 million, $25 million, somewhere in that realm. In this day, you know, if you account for inflation, all of that, that would be a cost of over $100 million. $100 million for one day. His favorite wife, yes, I said his favorite wife, sat next to him wearing a $73,000 dress. In today's money, again, that's a $300,000 dress, right? Most of us can't even imagine holding $300,000, much less spending it on an outfit to wear for a single day, right? Even a nice suit today would cost, you know, $500 to $1,000. The idea of spending $300,000 on any piece of clothing is crazy, right? But the king, King Bokassa, was even more elegantly dressed. He was wearing a cape that was embedded with thousands of pearls and had gold embroidery. The throne that he sat on cost $2.5 million. The crown he was putting on also cost $2.5 million. For this celebration, they had brought in 120 tons of food. 120 tons of food. Can you imagine just the amount of space that alone that food took, the amount of time it took to prep all that? All of this together was cost the kingdom of Central Africa over $25 million. That was roughly a fourth of their annual budget for the whole country. All right, so a fourth of their whole budget was spent on this one coronation. You know, if the United States did that today, if we spent a fourth of our annual budget, that would be $1.5 trillion, right? That's an insane amount of money. Okay, all for this one day, all this pomp and glamour and all of these things for this king. But this king was not to last, unfortunately. In just 2 years' time, he would be overthrown by his own country while he was away on vacation, and the kingdom of Central Africa would become a republic once again. So maybe you think of something like that, Maybe you think of, most likely when you think of a coronation, of the coming of a king taking the throne, you think of something grand and splendorous and expensive and just huge, big party, cost tons of money. But we are, and we're looking at a coronation of sorts today, but actually we're looking at a far more humble coronation. The story that we're about to read here in Luke 19, most of you are probably familiar with, is known as the triumphal entry. It's a story about the King of Kings coming, not with excess or huge parties or loads of food, but a king who comes humbly. Many of us here, again, are probably familiar with this story, but I hope and I trust that as we look at this today, that your familiarity with this passage will not take away from the story, but it will actually grow, that it will grow your appreciation and wonder of exactly who Jesus is, and in, grow your appreciation of his willingness to sacrifice himself. Because today is all about looking forward, right? We're looking forward this week to Good Friday, to Easter. So my hope and my intention in reading this and talking about this passage is that it will help us grow in our understanding of just what a beautiful Savior Jesus is, and that it will push us to replicate his example of humility and to treat him as he deserves, to treat him as king. Let's turn down to our Bibles now. Look down at our Bibles now if you are already there. Luke 19. Luke 19, let me get there myself. Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. We're going to read this here, the whole passage. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount which is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you this morning, thankful that we get to worship together, thankful that we get to sing and glorify you as the body of Christ. We thank you that we have a Redeemer who lives. We thank you that Jesus came to this earth and that he was willing to die on the cross for our sins. I pray now that as we look at this scripture together, that we would have our hearts open to grow, our ears ready to listen to what you are speaking to us. God, I pray that we would grow in our appreciation for just the sacrifice that you have made, for who you are as the humble King, Lord. I pray just as I speak that you would help me to say only what you would have me say. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. So we look at the story and the way it unfolds, and it reveals to us exactly who Christ is. It reveals to us exactly who Christ is claiming to be. So we're gonna dissect this into two parts. We're going to dissect the nature of Christ into two parts. But one thing we have to understand right off the bat, right at the start, is that these two things go together, all right? They go hand in hand. You can't talk about one side of this without talking about the other. So even as we go through the first half, all right, even as we go through the first half and the second half, there's going to be a lot of terminology that intertwines and intersects the two aspects of Jesus that we're looking at today, okay? And what this story reveals, that the two aspects that this story reveals of Jesus, is that it reveals Christ as the humble king. Both of these aspects are important. Both of these are tied together. You can't have the story of the triumphal entry, you can't have the story of Good Friday, you can't have the story of Easter without both of these things being true about Jesus. So the first thing we observe, and maybe rather the first question we ask, is why is Jesus riding a donkey? Right? We read this story, and we're looking at the King of Kings entering to what is supposed to be his, again, his coronation, and he's riding on a lowly donkey. Why didn't he choose to ride a horse or something more kingly, you know, something more connected to power and majesty, something more beautiful like a chariot or like a horse-drawn carriage or something like that? When we picture a kingly figure, I doubt we picture a guy sitting on a small donkey with nothing but cloaks to cushion his ride. And there are a couple reasons why Jesus chose a donkey. First, if you look back at Zechariah 9:9, I'll read it here, but if you want to turn there yourselves, you can read it with me. It says this, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, was speaking of a coming king. The Matthew account of the triumphal entry tells us that Jesus rides a donkey to fulfill a prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus came himself. So Jesus is riding on a donkey to fulfill a prophecy about the coming Messiah. But what does that prophecy say about the coming of that king? What does it say that his attitude and that what it's going to look like? It says that he is coming humbly. Jesus didn't come in with a $2.5 million crown. Jesus didn't come in with a glamorous robe, right, and inlaid with gold and pearls. Jesus didn't come in with all these trumpets and parties and tons of food and all of these things. He came in on a lowly donkey, covered only on by the cloaks of his disciples. He didn't come in loudly with an army to conquer Rome. He didn't come in to take control. He didn't come in to lift himself high, despite that being what he deserved. Jesus, riding a donkey, was a sign of humility. So we ask the question, why is humility so important? Why is Jesus being humble so important to us today? Let's look back at the scripture reading from Philippians 2, the reading that was read earlier by Tommy. We're going to look specifically at verses 5 through 8. "Who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." Jesus' humility is such an important aspect of his character because without humility, Jesus never goes to the cross. Without Jesus' humility, Easter Sunday is not something we would be celebrating. It would be non-existent. Picture with me a courtroom, right? So we've got a courtroom, you've got the normal, the judge is sitting at the front, he's sitting in his lifted seat, he's sitting and he's presiding over the trial of a man or a woman who has committed atrocities. They're just the worst of the worst, okay? They've done everything they can, the jury has just come back and found this person guilty. All right? So we're in this courtroom. We're watching this trial unfold. We're watching the jury come back and say, we find the defendant guilty of the crimes. And the punishment for this is death. The punishment for the crimes that this person has committed is death. And the judge, right before he bangs his gavel down, right before he ends the trial, everything stops. The doors go flying open, and in walks the President of the United States. And the President of the United States walks up to the front and says, hold everything. Hold on. Take just a moment, guys. Wait. I am going to pay the price that this criminal deserves to pay. I will take on the sentence. I will take on the death penalty for this person. And you might think, that's crazy, right? What president would ever do that? And you'd be right. What president would ever go to a courtroom to the trial of a person who's guilty, to the trial of a person who is a sinner, to the trial of a person who has broken the law, who deserves the punishment that is coming to him? What president is going to walk into that trial and say, I'll take on that punishment for you? There's no president who would be willing to do that. There's probably few of us in this room who'd be willing to do that. And yet, we see before us that someone who is far more important, far more powerful, far more influential than the president ever can be or ever will be, someone like that is going to walk into a trial and take on the punishment that others deserve. It's preposterous to think that a president would take on the punishment. How much more so should we be amazed and astounded that the Lord of Lords, that the King of Kings, that the Holy of Holies did that very thing for you and for me? How much more should we be amazed that Jesus, being who he was, being that he deserved to be lifted high, being that he is God himself, would humble himself and take on the punishment that you and I deserve? We should be amazed. Jesus is fully aware that the people around him, of the people around him laying their colts in front of him, are going to turn on him and ultimately call for his death. The people that he's going into that right now are saying, you know, honor to the Lord, you know, the King, he's the King, here he is. Jesus knows that these very people who are saying those things are going to turn on him. And in just a few days' time, they're going to nail him, they're going to call for his death, and they're going to nail him on the cross. Jesus is fully aware of that. And yet Philippians tells us that Jesus humbled himself from his rightful status as God to come in the form of a servant and be obedient unto death. And not just any old death, but the death of a criminal. When we read this passage, looking forward to Good Friday and Easter, we have a more focused line of thought of exactly what it was that Jesus did for you and for me. Why should we be astounded that Jesus lowered himself? What we should be, rather, astounded that Jesus lowered himself to the form of a servant. You want to know why the donkey is important? You want to know why the coats are important? It's because it shows that Christ had humility. It shows Christ's humility, and that we should be ever thankful that the God of the universe, who we have only ever hurt and betrayed and sinned against, would be willing to step away from his throne, to become a servant, and not just become a servant, but to die for us. How amazing is that? How beautiful is that picture? Right? So we see in this passage Christ's humility. But this passage doesn't just show Christ as humble, right? There's two parts to what I said. Christ is showing himself to be the humble King, right? So this passage is showing his humility, but it's also showing his kingship. You see, Jesus wasn't just riding a donkey for the fun of it. It wasn't just to show his humility. He's also here. He enters the way he enters. He does what he does to show himself as the king. Look back at Luke 19 with me. We'll reread verses 37 through 40. As he rode along, they spread their coats on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." We see here Jesus' disciples proclaiming exactly who Jesus was, that Jesus was king, that he was there in the name of God. We see in Mark's telling of the triumphal entry that some of the people who were crying out said something very similar, but they said it this way. They said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." You see, Jesus riding the donkey not only identified him as humble, but it identified him with the Davidic kingship. You see, if you look back into the Old Testament, what you find is that David's steed of choice is the donkey, right? When he's given gifts, of mules, of donkeys as a royal gift. When David identifies his successor, when he identifies Solomon as his successor, what does he do? He puts Solomon on his own donkey, on the royal donkey, and says, "Let him ride this to show Israel who the king after me is going to be." And the people recognized this. But what the people did not recognize was the extent of Jesus' kingship. The people crying out did not understand exactly what it was that Jesus was proclaiming. In the Gospel of John's telling of the triumphal entry, it says that the disciples did not understand these things at first. It means they did not understand why Jesus was coming in on a donkey. They did not understand why it was that he was being proclaimed king of the king, right? They didn't understand why everything happened the way it happened until after it happened. They didn't understand any of those things, but it says that they remembered these things that they had been written about him after they had been done. The disciples thought that Jesus was there to bring, to become the king of Israel, to overthrow the oppressing nation of Rome. They thought that Jesus was there to set up an earthly kingdom at that moment, but Jesus was not there to do that. He was not there to set up an earthly kingdom, but Jesus was actually there to set up a far greater kingdom, to set up a far greater victory. They thought that Jesus was going to conquer, and in some ways they were right. Jesus was there to conquer, but he was not there to conquer Rome as they thought. He was there to conquer something far greater, a far greater enemy than Rome ever could be. See, they misunderstood Jesus' intent of entering Jerusalem. In the story and the telling of Jesus' trial, if you look at John 18, verse 36, he's asked the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asks him, "Are you, Jesus, the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer is found in 18:36, rather. He says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. My kingdom is not of this world." The people who were in front of Jesus, the people who were calling him king, the people who were going to try him, the Pharisees, everyone around him did not understand that Jesus was not there to throw down oppressing governments. They did not understand that he was not there to win this great battle over an earthly kingdom, but Jesus was there to win a battle. He was there to conquer again, but he was there to conquer something far greater. The disciples, in just a few days' time, are going to go from this excitement and this joy and looking at this triumphal entry in just a few days after this, they're going to look at this as the exact opposite. They're going to look at it as an entry to defeat because the disciples did not understand what Christ was there to do. So we ask, why does Jesus' kingship matter? Why does Jesus being king matter? Right, we understand why he's got to be humble, but why does he have to be king as well? Why does he have to be king in order for Good Friday to happen? Why does he have to be king in order for Easter to happen? And the answer to this is laid out for us in the rest of the story, which I don't want to go and steal too much thunder from our Good Friday service and Easter, but it matters because as Zechariah foretells, it requires a king. To bring salvation, he had to be a king. In order to have victory, though, in order to have victory over an enemy that no earthly king could conquer, in order to have victory over sin and death, which rules over every person in this room, which would have ruled over everybody, in order to have victory over those things, you had to have a perfect king. To bring victory over sin itself, no regular king could do that. The requirement to be a sacrifice was to be perfect, right? We think of spotless. It was to be without sin. The standard is perfection. And what is one thing we know about the earthly kings of Israel? What is one thing that we can be sure of about every king of Israel up to that point? It was that they were all imperfect, right? Even the line that Jesus was identifying himself, right? He was identifying himself with David, right? We think of King David. We think of him being called a man after God's own heart. But we also look and know many of David's shortcomings. We think specifically probably of one, at least one sin, you know, his sin with Bathsheba, okay? Right there, all right? He's already disqualified himself from being a perfect king. And David and every king who followed him, whether they were called a righteous king or a wicked king, in some way failed to live up to a standard, to the standard. We look at this and we look at Romans 3:10 and it reminds us that there is no person, there is no one, no person who is righteous, not even one. And there's only one who can be perfect. All right, if no one in humanity, no person, no man, no woman can be perfect, and if no one can become, if no one can be the sacrifice, if no person can be the spotless lamb to be the justifier, the sanctifier of people, to have victory over sin and death, if it takes someone who is perfect, all right, people are automatically disqualified. There's only one person, one being who is described in the Bible as being spotless, who is known as perfect, who can fulfill the obligations of a sacrifice, and that is Jesus. That is God himself. One preacher put it this way: sin is the servant putting himself in the place of the king. Salvation is the king putting himself in the place of a servant. No one less than God even could be a worthy sacrifice. Romans 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus, pictured in this passage as being the perfect, worthy, righteous king, entered the city with humility, ready to fulfill all the requirements to bring salvation. Jesus, by entering in this fashion, by entering as the humble king, shows himself as the humble king. This passage in Luke, again, it reveals Christ's nature. It reveals his nature as the humble king. So I will ask one more question. Why is it so important that we look at these two truths hand in hand? Because, as stated, separately, If Christ is not these two things, Christ cannot be who he was. Christ cannot be our propitiation. He cannot be the payment for our sins. He could not have had victory over sin and death. If Christ is not king, he could not have victory. But if Christ is not humble, he would not have gone to the grave. He would not have provided victory over sin. He would not make a way for us to follow him. These two things have to be looked at and appreciated together. That the truth of Christ as the humble king have to be looked at and taken into account when we look at the story of Good Friday and Easter. Because if Christ is not who he says he is, if Christ is not who he proclaims to be, then everything we do here on Sundays is all for naught. But thank goodness, thank the Lord that he is exactly who he is, that he is exactly who he proclaims to be, that he is the humble king. Praise the Lord that he showed us that he is king. Praise the Lord that he showed us that he is humble, that he was showing true humility. Praise the Lord for that. So how do we apply this? How do we apply the revealing of Christ as our humble king, as the humble king? And I'll restate what I said at the beginning. My hope is that for the believer, you will walk away from this service with a greater appreciation of just how great the sacrifice of Jesus truly was. Jesus' revelation of himself as the King of Kings should leave us in awe at his humility and his love for us. His humility to become human. Think about what it means that the God, right? The one and only God, the Lord of Lords, the Holy of Holies, the being who created the universe, the one who formed you and I, the one who holds the creation of the world in the very palm of his hand, that God would be willing to humble himself into the form of humanity, that he'd be willing to take the form of a servant, to take on the form of his very own creation, that not only was it just his creation, but the creation that betrayed him, the creation that turned their backs on him, the creation that on its own regularly says, I am God, not you, the creation that regularly turns their back on him. That God, that Jesus came to this world knowing all of those things. That God being high and lifted up and exalted and worthy of everything, even if he never came to die for us, even if he never went to the cross, even if he never did any of those things, he would still be worthy of our praise and our glory and our admiration. But despite all of that, he humbled himself into the form of a servant and died for you and for I, for no gain of his own. And because of that, your understanding of just what this means, what we're looking forward to this week, your understanding and your appreciation of that can only grow when you understand exactly who Christ was. The classic, but unchangeably beautiful verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We can't fathom the depths of what it cost Jesus to die on the cross for us. Christians, fellow believers, we should be utterly amazed that the God of the Bible, the one true God, would think to sacrifice himself for us. Are you not blown away by this? Are you not left in desperate thankfulness for this truth? Are you not left with the desire to do as Philippians says, to bow your knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? We should be. And the truth and the beauty of this revelation cannot be overstated. Our hearts this week should be found with special gratitude, with special thankfulness for just who Christ is. This week and every week, when we think of the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, our hearts and our minds and our mouths should desire to lift Jesus up high. Secondly, for the believer, I want you to ask this question. What does it mean for my everyday life that Jesus is King? What does it mean for us to proclaim Jesus as King? Yes, we should cry out and call Jesus as King. We should worship him as our King. Our gain is immeasurable in the spiritual sense. It's an amazing and beautiful truth that we have gained eternal life, that we have gained a right relationship with God through Jesus' sacrifice. It is an amazing truth. But Jesus also tells us this, that those who follow him, he says this in Matthew 16, Jesus telling his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is saying that if you're going to call yourself a disciple, if you're going to call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you are going to give your life to him, that means you have to give your all to him. That there is nothing short of your everything that he is worthy of. That there is nothing short of your time and your resources and your family. There is nothing short of any of that that he does not deserve. If Jesus is the King of your life, he deserves our everything. So, believer, ask yourself, have I given everything to him? You know, one of the common stories that I was told or common images that I was given was the image of when you accept Jesus, right? When he saves us, he comes in and he comes into a house of sorts and he starts cleaning, right? And he starts cleaning room by room. Okay, so he cleans the living room, he cleans the family room, he cleans the foyer, the upstairs, the downstairs, right? And he does this room by room. And with that image, a believer should have no room that's off limits to Christ's cleaning. There should be no room, no action, no attitude, no thought, no way of life, no relationship, nothing that Jesus does not come before, that is not put at the feet of the cross, that is not put at the feet of our King. Yes, our Jesus' image of bearing our cross says something that following him could cost us everything, that it could cost you your kids, your money, your reputation, your time, your very life. But a believer, a person who calls Jesus King, understands and knows and believes that he is worthy of all of that, that he deserves all of that, that Jesus, being the humble King, is worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our everything. Again, Philippians 2 says that there will come a day when all stand before him, when all are going to, or rather, not stand, kneel before him. All are going to kneel before him and confess that he is Lord. But before all of that, again, Christ humbled himself under the cross. Christian, make sure that every aspect of your life is laid at the feet of the King. Everything is at the feet of the King. And for the non-believer, for the person who is maybe visiting here or for the first time, maybe you just decided to come in, maybe you were invited, I ask you, do you know Jesus? Have you made him the King of your life? And you might be thinking, JJ, you just told me that it could cost me everything. You just told me that it could cost me my time and my resources. I don't want to give those things up. And I won't deny the truth of that statement. I won't deny that it could cost you everything in this life to install Jesus as the King of your life. It requires humility. It requires somebody to say that their life is no longer their own. It requires somebody to admit that we are a sinner. It requires a person who would call Jesus King to admit that they are in need of the salvation that Jesus offers, to humble yourself and to say that my actions and my thoughts and my everything, I turn over to you. And that's not easy. That's not easy. It's why the rich young ruler turned away from Jesus. We think back to the rich young ruler in chapter 18 of Luke who came to Jesus and said, what does it cost? What is it going to be to follow me? And Jesus said, go and sell everything you have. And this rich young ruler turned away from Jesus, sad, and walked away from Jesus because he was not willing to give up the things of this world. He was not willing to give up his wealth. And you hear all that, and you wonder, well, then what? Why would I do that? Why would I come to Jesus if it could cost me everything? And Jesus himself answered this question in Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but forfeit his soul? So the question really should be, what do you lose by not coming to Jesus? You lose your very soul. You lose everything. Because at the end of this life, you have nothing. We're all put into the ground with nothing, right? You might go in a fancier box than some of us. You might go in a fancier vase, I don't know. You might, whatever way you go out, whatever way you're buried, you take nothing with you. It doesn't matter if you have $1 million or $1. It doesn't matter if you have 10 kids or no kids. It doesn't matter if you have if you lived 30 years or 60 years or 90 years or whatever the span of your life is. At the end, we all end up in the same place. And Jesus says, at the end of it all, even if you gain the whole world, even if you are a king, even if you have a crown worth $2.5 million, what does that gain you if at the end of your life you lose your own soul? Romans 5:12 says that death and sin is spread to every person. And this verse isn't talking just about physical death, but spiritual death, because there will come a time when we all pass away from this life, and then we're going to kneel before God and before his judgment. And if we are trusting in our own good works, in our own self, it's not going to cut it because we are imperfect. Isaiah says that our good works are like filthy rags. And the consequence of not living up to Christ's standard, the consequence of not being perfect, is eternal separation from God. However, Romans 5 continues and says that those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ. This passage is talking about the very thing we're remembering this week in Good Friday and Easter, that Jesus, in his humility, didn't just enter Jerusalem on a donkey, but in just a few days' time, he was going to be tried for crimes that he did not commit, that he was going to be nailed to a cross, and but also that in 3 days' time, he was going to prove that he was the King of Kings, that he is the King of Kings, that he is perfect, that he did bring victory over sin and death. That's why we celebrate Easter. It's because Jesus showed himself to have victory over all of that, all so that you and I can come into a right relationship with him. Philippians, we're going to look back at Philippians 2 one more time. Verses 9 and 11 says this: therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Jesus said, his kingdom is not of this earth. His kingdom was not here on this earth to throw down Rome, but his kingdom was going to be one far greater, far more amazing, far more beautiful than any kingdom set up here by mankind. But it also says right here that at the end, every knee is going to bow before him. Whether you accept that in this life or not, you will bow before him and confess he is Lord. The only difference is, it's the destination after you do that. Because if you do not confess in this life that Jesus is Lord, you will do it at the end, but you will be eternally separated from him. If you cannot say that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you cannot say that he's the King of your life, that you've repented of your sins and turned over your everything to him, please come find me or one of the other pastors, or even turn to the person in the aisle just down from you, because I would bet that person, if they do know Jesus, they would love to tell you how you can come into a right relationship with him, how you can come into an eternally right relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Please accept this good news of our humble King. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the picture of Jesus, for the true story of Jesus.